sermon that I wanted to talk about to give today has to do with what we consider to be one of our most sacred rights in the United States. And I suppose in the English-speaking world in general, we consider this to be a very sacred right. Freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. If you watch the news for an evening, you can hardly pass through any sort of a news cycle without hearing references made to freedom of speech. So we consider it fundamental, and we consider it virtually, at least in a secular sense, a sacred right. I remember growing up as a young boy, and this goes back, I was born in 1942, so some of you can't begin to even conceive of what life might have been like in 1942, but we were a lot more inclined toward basic values being taught then than we are now. And the nature of those basic values was considerably different. From my earliest years, I remember being instructed that I was allowed to practice freedom of speech myself, at least within certain reasonable limits. The limits seem to be quite a bit more reasonable then than they are today. But we were encouraged to practice freedom of speech, and it's a good thing to learn to speak, that's for sure. But practicing it and staying within the boundaries, what are the boundaries, and so forth, always reflect on what we're trying to express. Not only was I encouraged to practice within limits freedom of speech myself, but I was to extend. I was obligated. I was encouraged to do it myself, but I was obligated to extend freedom of speech to others in the same way. And whatever they had to say, and there were almost no limits, they were allowed to say it. Of course, there were certain mores in society at that time that don't exist today. So it was still restricted by quite a bit more than it is today. One of the things, I just throw this one in because it rankles me a good bit, is a statement that we hear on the news from time to time. We used to hear it a lot more than we do now, but it was virtually a commercial for this news station. It is as follows: fair and balanced. We report, you decide. Now, of all of the words that I can think of, one of the ones I least like is the word fair, because fair is really and truly in the eyes of the prejudiced beholder. And most people have a strong prejudice to their opinion about what is fair. And so what's fair to me may not well be fair to you. And then, even if we could get a consensus on that which is fair, to then say, balance it. You know, if it's fair in the first place, why do we need to balance it? Fair and balanced. If it's fair, it implies that it reflects truth. If we have that which reflects truth on the one hand, what do we balance it with? It's not, it would be with untruth, wouldn't it? And I'd say that's a really, well, I hate the commercial that they have. I'd say it's really valid compared to what they present. They will present you what they conceive to be the truth, and then they will have somebody else come and present you what they conceive to be a falsehood. And so they say, fair and balanced, we report, you decide. I'm just not sure why it is we need to be balanced and to decide between that which is true and that which is not true. We don't need to have both of them presented. The conclusion to that sort of approach is that all opinions are equally valid. Somebody's opinion, which is clearly untrue, is not as valid as somebody's opinion, which is clearly true. But yet we get that sort of shading by this particular commercial. Okay, so this is kind of reflective of what we see around us. Freedom of speech. That which we regard as one of our most fundamental and sacred rights. What does God and what does the Bible have to say about freedom of speech? Do we, from the Bible, have the same rights of freedom of speech that are allowed by the U.S. Constitution? Here's an answer. Well, not all speech is restricted, but much of what is allowed in the United States Constitution is not allowed by God in His Word. So let's set about, purpose of the sermon, to set about answering the question as best we can, because we can't answer this question deeply to the heart and core of it. It's too big of an issue. But let's set about answering the question of what our fundamental free speech rights, and we can't have rights without responsibilities, can we? If we have rights, they have to be balanced with the responsible use of those rights. So let's set about answering the question of what our fundamental free speech rights and responsibilities are as members of God's church. First of all, the contrast. Founding documents in the United States were the founding document, the single founding document in the United States, 1776, celebrated on July the 4th, 1776, written by Thomas Jefferson, signed by men from all 13 colonies. Declaration of Independence. It states in the beginning, we hold these truths. It sets forth the fact that there is truth. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable and unalterable rights. Now the question is, I guess we might say, in that first opening paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, what are those rights? And then question if one of those rights is freedom of speech. And there is a kind of freedom of speech that is available to us in the Bible, but there's a lot of restriction on it, as we'll see in this sermon. All speech doesn't it doesn't receive the approval of God just because we have said it does in the law. the governing documents of the United States from 1776 to 1787, or maybe a little later than that, depending on the ratification process, were the Articles of Confederation. Essentially, the United States was for these years, 12, 13 years, 14 years, depending on how you would delineate the time, the Constitution of the United States, the Articles of Confederation reigned in the United States. During that period of time, each state was essentially an independent country with some loose organizational laws about how they would cooperate with different kinds of things. And so each state during those periods of time might have had their own concept of freedom of speech, and probably they didn't all have such a concept. Didn't research that. Wikipedia tells us the following about the First Amendment, because in 1787 there was a constitutional convention in Philadelphia. We can go to Independence Hall in Philadelphia. We, going back to the days of WildU, we took WildUers there on several trips to Philadelphia into Independence Hall, where the Constitution was written. And after 12 years, it became apparent to the people of the country, including the Congress that was there and met, that they didn't really have anything that was going to work or last in the Articles of Confederation. And so they convened a convention, ostensibly just for the purpose of making some modifications to the Articles of Confederation. But when they got there, they and it's just Philadelphia in August, they nailed the windows or the shutters closed on Independence Hall. And if you've been in Philadelphia in August, you could pant a little bit like maybe a Alaskan husky on the desert. And it was quite a hot place, but yet they were so afraid of what would happen if the people understood they were changing from one founding set of governing principles to another founding set. They thought they had to operate in the utmost secrecy. They nailed the shutters closed. And then they came up with the Constitution of the United States. It's called the Three Little Pages. I mean, we went there at the 200th anniversary, and during that period of time, they had a kind of production that they put on. It was like a little mini play, and the name of that production was the Three Little Pages. And if you got a copy of the United States Constitution today, incredible as it may seem, if you listen to all of the legal things that are said, it only takes up three pages. And there are a number of organizations these days who will mail you a pocket copy of the Constitution of the United States, and they do so for free. And so you can do that. Well, when they had finished writing this Constitution, I think it was Madison, was the kind of the author of the Constitution. When they had finished writing it, it was considered incomplete. Yet it was, in and of itself, they had to add more to it. And so they added what is known as the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the United States Constitution is the Bill of Rights. The very first one of the Bill of Rights is in part, at least, it encompasses a few different things, but in part, at least, a big part of that First Amendment has to do with freedom of speech. I'll read to you some of the things that Wikipedia has to say about this. The First Amendment, I'm reading the First Amendment because this is where the culture in which we reside, many of us anyway, and even Artur, who's here, has resided in that culture for some time when he was in school, back in his school years, and has been there a few times since. The First Amendment to the United States Constitution, first of all, prohibits the making of any laws respecting an establishment of religion. So the government was to stay out of religion. I think we're glad that they did that. I won't go on to read about the rest of that. But here's what it says. Abridging the freedom of speech. This is second point was to... it says abridging the freedom of speech, infringing on the freedom of the press. In other words, that's just another form. Freedom of the press is another form of freedom of speech, isn't it? But it is really considered a separate and more sacred right or responsibility that we have freedom of the press, because the press was supposed to be kind of the policeman of the government. Hadn't turned out very well. But at any rate, we had, in the First Amendment here, we had freedom of speech, freedom of the press, interfering with the right to peacefully assemble or prohibit the petition or government redress of grievances. The First Amendment applied only to laws enacted by the Congress, and many of its provisions were interpreted more narrowly than they are today. Speech rights were expanded significantly in a series of 20th and 21st century court decisions, which protected various forms of political speech, anonymous speech, campaign financing, pornography. Pornography is allowed under the rubric of freedom of speech. Amazing as that may seem. School speech. These rulings also define a series of exceptions to the First Amendment protections. So it goes on and on to talk about that. Gives a definition of all the rights enumerated that come from the First Amendment to the Constitution. Here are some examples of what is done under freedom of speech. You know, there was a time when religious symbols were allowed. Now we don't really condone that, because we don't believe in idolatry. Bible tells us in the third commandment that we're not to be involved in idolatry, not making graven images of things, not using religious symbols, but they were allowed under the rubric of freedom of speech. But now they are taken away under the rubric of freedom of speech as well. Here today, gone tomorrow. Why? Because it violates somebody else's concept of freedom of speech or freedom of religion, which, of course, is the freedom not to have any religion. That's essentially what that's about. Campaign finance. There was campaign finance was regarded as being a way to exercise your freedom of speech. You could have political circumstances, and affect those circumstances by the amount of money you contributed to a particular candidate or to a program. And so that's a limit on campaign finance. Pornography, I'm sort of at a loss to explain why pornography is considered any kind of speech at all. But I guess I understand that any way you express may choose to express yourself can be considered akin to speech. And so if you express yourself by making pornographic things and sending them out, well, then that's just, as I look at it, a way of exercising your freedom of speech. We, even under the heading of freedom of speech, have the Endowment of the Arts and all kinds of government money given to the Endowment of the Arts so that people can, through art, express their speech. Kind of interesting. So those are some of the things that we look at and see that have come to us not only through the U.S. Constitution. They have come to us through the U.S. Constitution, but more importantly, through the imaginations of men. This goes back to what was said in the book of Genesis, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Bible has some entirely different approaches to freedom of speech, or speech, the kind of speech which is allowable and that which is not allowable. Now, the Bible doesn't restrict it. If you speak inappropriately, God does not come down and strike you dead. He doesn't arrest you. He doesn't put you in jail. And in the cases of the freedom of speech that men have, especially it's a strange thing here in Europe, if you speak in favor of your religion publicly, you may encounter the government forces coming after you. If you speak about homosexuality or another religion in a derogatory way, as they view it, you will be subject to punishments of the government. Bible doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Nevertheless, God gives us ways and instruction about how we are to properly use our speech. The gift that He gave us, He's the one who gave us the ability to speak and to communicate. It's a great gift from God, but it is to be used in accordance with the way He instructs us to use it, not in the way that is misused by humanity in general. I regard Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 as being the basis for all appropriate speaking. Exodus 20 and verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, you know, we misstate that, I think, to a degree when it says, when we say this commandment is that you shall not lie. Well, lying is not something we should do, but that's not the way this commandment is stated. It is stated about your responsibility in part to your neighbor and not bearing false witness against your neighbor. And when we get down to lying, I regard it as being a subordinate part of bearing false witness against your neighbor. When we look in the Bible, underlying motivations about our communication are addressed. Why is that? Why would our underlying motivations be reflected in our right of freedom of speech? Well, there's this proverb that says, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so whatever is in our heart eventually comes out of our mouth. Had a real interesting example this past week watching some of the reports from one of the baseball games. One of the Braves pitchers threw a quick pitch. He quick pitched the batter. Quick pitching a batter is a standard part of how pitchers pitch. Sometimes you take a long time between pitches. Sometimes you do it fairly quickly. Well, he was not ready at the plate. You're responsible to be ready at the plate. But anyway, this Braves pitcher quick pitched him, and he swung at the pitch. It was about 3 feet away from the plate. And it was an embarrassing moment for him. So what was in his heart came out of his mouth at that point. And he yelled some epithet at the pitcher. And he is now losing probably $100,000 as a result of a fine for having done that, and being suspended from playing for his team. Underlying motivations. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Speech which complies with the instruction of God, we might call mature Christianity. And Paul gives us some of that in the book of Romans. Here's some indications about the motivations and the kind of communications that we are to follow, even to this extent. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. How is this for freedom of speech? Bless them that bless you. If somebody has cursed you, it says, nevertheless, your obligation to God and to the truth of God and to that person is that you bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. You can imagine here, when we say persecution, the extent to which persecution goes in certain instances. Well, one of the examples that we see from time to time is certain of the radical Muslims who take Christians prisoner and then publicly, well, I don't know about publicly, it is public in a way, in that they broadcast it, that what they have done, behead those people and show it. That's kind of real persecution. Imagine if you're there on your knees, they've got your hands tied behind you, and maybe they have you blindfolded, maybe they don't, and they're going down a line of people, and they take a knife and they chop heads off. Do you have the spirituality? Could you use God's freedom, use the freedom of speech which God allows you in the way that Paul has said here, bless them and curse not? Do you look at that person who might be persecuting you, maybe not to that extreme example, but if they are persecuting you at all in any way, can you extend to them the kind of love and mercy that's being described here? Not easy, but I think we all have to examine ourselves, because if we examine ourselves, and if that situation ever comes to pass, we will have already formed a basis in our heart for which something should come out of our mouth. So that's part of speech which complies. Verse 15. There's a little bit more enjoyable kind of thing that God says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. I think there's a caveat that we have to imagine with that. If they're rejoicing over something that's godly, rejoice with them. If they're rejoicing over evil, don't rejoice with them. But I think that's implicit in what Paul has to say here. Weep with them that weep. And again, the same caveat could be expressed. We find in the book of Revelation, for example, there's a great deal of weeping when this whole society comes down. So we're not supposed to weep with them under those circumstances. That's the kind of thing that is coming from a different motivation in our heart. Paul is saying here that God's proper use of speech revolves around the motivation that is in your heart. Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Again, heart, mind, that which is in your heart ultimately, sooner or later, comes out of your mouth. So try to keep a clean heart. Mind, it says, mind not high things. Now, reading what some of the commentators said about don't mind high things, it seemed to be the consensus of those commentators. It was saying there, maybe an idiomatic expression that we might use, don't pump up your own balloon. Don't make yourself more important than you really are. Don't live your life as a life of conceit. Mind not high things. Doesn't necessarily translate in the way that it's written here, as the commentators say it is, but you have a sense of humility about yourself. And it says, condescend toward men of low estate. Help those who need help. Those who are not high in the status of things. Don't, in other words, it's saying, don't seek to have your friendships and relationships with those people who can really promote your career or your future. Rather, condescend, it says, to men of low estate. Condescend might be a little bit of an inappropriate word there, but you get the point. Do not, and this is where it sort of summarizes and relates back to where it says, mind not high things, but it says, do not be wise in your own conceit. And so, it's saying communicate from within this kind of a foundation. Verse 17. Do not recompense evil for evil with any man. You're going to experience, it's guaranteed. And especially doubly guaranteed since you've taken on this life. You know, Christ said, if they keep my word, they'll keep yours. If they have obeyed me, they will obey you. But he said, I mean, that was an obvious, wasn't it? They hadn't and they wouldn't. And historically, even after he said that, they didn't. In fact, they absolutely did about the most evil thing that they could to him. But it says, do not recompense evil for evil. Christ gave us a good example of that, didn't he? Just one small sampling of that example. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Looking for the future that they were going to experience as part of the will of God, that no man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Recompense no man evil for evil. If you don't recompense or repay, recompense means to repay. If I have gotten something from you, I repay it with the same thing. That's kind of the normal way we think of that. But this is saying, no, you don't do that. You do not repay evil for evil. Then it says, provide things honest. Again, the commentators here say this about that. That isn't really necessarily a very good translation. When it says provide things honest, the commentators seem to have this opinion about what was actually being said there. Plan, instead of provide for, they're saying plan for beautiful results or an outcome in the sight of all men. So it's a little bit more intense than what they actually said there. Plan for things beautiful. Verse 18, this is all having to do with our heart and our motivation and how that is restricted by these things, that our conversation is restricted by these things that have to do with what's in our heart. Put these things in our hearts, and then out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth will speak. Verse 18, if it be possible, usually it is possible, sometimes it's not possible. When is it not possible? It is not possible when people start trying to require you to disobey God. Then it becomes impossible. If it is possible, means there's a first priority. The first priority is that we be obedient to God. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. If all men won't let you live peaceably because they demand that you break the Sabbath, well, then it's not possible. If they demand that you do some sort of pagan idolatry, or if they demand, as is being demanded by probably the largest subset of people on the face of the earth, the Muslims demand that you convert to their faith, it's not possible. You know, convert or die kind of attitude. It's not possible, at least for many of the Muslims. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. It is written, you allow God to take that situation. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And I look at that and I read, he's telling us not to be vengeful. Is he vengeful? Maybe, but I think only a very few cases. Because he's forgiven all of mankind for all kinds of things that would have ultimately brought about death if he enforced his law to the utmost. And he hasn't done that. He's done just the opposite. And as Peter said, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we've been through a number of people. We could tell you about who have fallen into this category, and we were required by the law of God not to get involved in those kinds of things. Here's a contrast between the U.S. Constitution and the Bible concept of speech. And I want you to pay attention to, I know you've read it many times, but I want you to pay attention here maybe to some little nuances of what happens here. Christ is in the crisis time period of his life, at least up until the time that he dies. This was the great crisis in his life at that time. And really, if we look at it, it was a greater crisis even for him, and for you and I, it was the great crisis, I would submit to you. Because if he had failed at this time, you and I would not have any opportunity for eternal life. But he didn't fail. And of course, that applies to us even though we weren't yet born. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 3. He's being tempted in the desert after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Then Satan came and tempted him. By the way, just a little aside here, numerology. We mentioned previously that 40 is a time of testing and trial. There were 40 years that the Israelites were in the desert. Here Christ was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. But then it comes to chapter 4 of Matthew. By the way, this is before his ministry begins. It is really what qualifies him to carry out that ministry. You find it here in Matthew chapter 3 and also in Luke chapter 4. So, Sermon on the Mount had not been given yet. Sermon on the Mount is the kickoff to Christ's ministry. When the tempter, verse 3 of chapter 4 of Matthew, came to him, He said, if. I want you to notice that word, if. Well, there's no if to it, is there? So what was that? It's kind of Satan's subtle approach to Christ in a weakened condition, thinking maybe pride can overcome him at this time. I will put it out there and see. If you be the Son of God, prove it. That's kind of what we said in the sermon last week in Riga. Christ was asked for a sign in Matthew 12 that he was the Messiah. And they wanted him, they said it was essentially the same thing. If you are the Messiah, then prove it by giving us a sign. If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So, pride, if, prove it. If you are, then prove it. It's kind of like you can say you really aren't because you can't prove it. Maybe we would have taken him up on the offer, but we shouldn't. Here's what Christ had to say. He answered and said, and this is a big principle in freedom of speech, the freedom of speech that God allows us to have, which is quite different than the kind of freedom of speech that's revolving all around us in society, which we call freedom of speech, much of which isn't even speech at all. Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but what is a man to live by? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Christ let here, he allowed the word of God to answer the question. He did not answer that question himself. He said, we live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It is a principle that he's setting forth here, that much of what we speak about should be revolving from every word of God. It's kind of interesting that Christ himself is called bread, isn't it? And the Bible understands that Christ is bread. He tells us in John chapter 6 that he is the bread of life. Manna came down from out of heaven, and the Israelites were fed for 40 years by manna, which is also considered the bread of life. If Christ is that bread, and we read this a little bit more carefully, it doesn't say that we aren't to live by bread. We are to live by bread. But it says there's more than just living by that bread, but also every word that comes down out of the mouth of God. Very interesting way to look at that and think about it. Yes, we live by that bread, but not only by that bread. So that was the first instance. By the way, there are going to be three instances here. Again, if you want to look at numerology, and you say three is for completion. Here's the second part of this trilogy, you might say. The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. There's some obvious religious implication here. I will make you the king of men in a religious sense. And the devil said to him, again, same appeal to pride. If you be the Son of God, throw yourself down. Prove it. You won't be hurt, because the scriptures say that he'll give his angels charge over you, and their hand, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. We had a man that worked for us who was deranged, and he quoted this, went up on the top of a building where we were working and started quoting this scripture, and apparently was tempted in his own mind to jump off the top of that building because of this scripture. If you be the Son of God, prove it. If he had jumped, would God have allowed him to be killed? Probably not. I don't know. This would be a matter of speculation. But he wasn't going to fail that test. He wasn't going to do that. What did he do? Again, he quotes scripture. This is how your freedom of speech is restricted in many cases, by the scriptures that you should know and which should come to mind at the appropriate time. He answered that. He didn't answer it. He just quoted a scripture that was already there. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Strike two. You know, in baseball, how many strikes does a batter get? Jackson, Mason. Well, they get three, and then you're out. That's strike two on Satan. Here comes strike number three. He didn't throw the same pitch. He tried the same pitch twice. It didn't work. He thought he better try something different. The devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. We can't begin to imagine that, or the infatuation that we would have with even a little bit of glory. But there he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms. He said, he being the devil, said to Christ, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And he had them to give, I guess. He promised to give them. Of course, he's the liar. He's known as the father of lies. But he apparently had them to give. It was a conditional promise. Before it was an appeal to pride, here it's a conditional promise. You do this and I will give you that. Worship me. Again, scriptural answer. Jesus said to him, get you hence, Satan. You just struck out. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The devil left him, behold, angels came and ministered to him.